before we turn the microphone over to Brother Larry for this question meeting, Laurel had a conversation with her mother just maybe half an hour ago, Mary Sue Buzik, and she had been planning on attending here and was kind of excited about it, but at the last minute she was asked not to come by her doctor. She's having more problems. She's got an infection in her foot, and she's been having quite a bit of problem with that. And so she misses all of us, but she really wanted her love conveyed to each one of you. And she does need prayers. Okay. This afternoon, we had a symposium, and it's on your program, but I'm going to repeat the parts that were here. Brother Carl had, in the time of trouble, Brother Rick Sirasi hide me in his pavilion, Brother Larry McClellan in the secret of his tabernacle, and Brother Ken Lawson set me up on a rock. Well, this is the meeting for the questions on that symposium. I believe they have two questions already that Brother Larry has been given. They will handle that, and then they're going to open it up for other questions from the audience. So I'm going to turn the microphone over to Brother Larry now.
You mean you don't have a camouflaged hut? The idea, again, if we look at the verse, in verse 5 of Psalm 27, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. And what we talked about is the word hide means to protect, almost in a sense of camouflaging. And the word pavilion is a very basic kind of a protection, more properly translated den or lair. And the idea that we were trying to bring across was that in those times, those desert times, those difficult times, the Lord's protection often isn't glamorous. Doesn't look like there's a lot to it. It's very basic, but very, very sound. Using the illustration of David in his period of running, he was in a position where he literally hid in caves and hid amongst the trees and so forth and so on, and, you know, in the rocks, and didn't have much more than the creation of God to protect him, but found his salvation in that. And a practical example of that, I think, in our Christian lives today would be that when we go through the desert type experiences where life has taken very, very difficult turns, where there's pain, suffering, trial, and perhaps misunderstanding and so forth, oftentimes the comfort we find is not going to be in a glamorous way, but in the still small voice of the Lord. It's something very simple, something very basic. But the more we rely on his promises, the more we rely on faith in our anointing, will give us a greater measure of his protective care and covering. We will literally be protected in that trial, although under the heat of it, the protection of the trial, or the protection that he gives us, will be greater than the heat. And while it's not glamorous, it's not pretty, it preserves us until a later day. I don't know if that answers the question, but there you go.
Thank you for those thoughts, Brother Richard, Brother Carl, and Brother Ken. Have any additional?
I don't know if this is a springboard thought or not. The word pavilion, as Rick brought out very well, is not a very common word in the Old Testament. I think there's only five usages, as I recall, of the word. But the word hide is a very interesting word. It has a very broad scope of meaning. And one of the more minor meanings of the word is in a very familiar scripture. It's called the Mizpah benediction, where it says, "The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from another." And the word absence there is the same word translated hide here. And the thought in that case, I think the word can contain a secondary meaning, as many of our English words do, of separation, of being apart from. And so if we leave the nouns out of this verse and only take the verbs, we have three very interesting verbs that are used. I should also mention the word, hide in the tabernacle, the second word for hide, is a word that, as was brought out by the speaker, I forget who was the speaker on that, I think you were, Larry, I had the thought of hoard, or to hoard up. And it can be used as treasure, to treasure up. So if we take those meanings that way, we got the word, I will separate, I will treasure, I will elevate. Very significant word that is dealing with a Christian. He separates, he hoards as his peculiar treasure, and then he elevates. And now he got three places these are done. He separates in the hut. He hoards in the tabernacle. He elevates by the rock. And if we take those and connect them that way, I get the thought of the hut now, the pavilion, as being those experiences that we have that separate us from the world. He gives us these experiences to separate us. That's part of the way in which the Lord deals with us in our times of trouble. They are separating experiences.
Another thought. Oh, by the way, does anybody out there have any additional thoughts? Bob?
Is that practical applications of what they were saying?
Yeah. I'm not sure, Bob. You mean on this particular height in the pavilion between the entire three sections? So I think to me the practical is that the way the Lord protects in trouble is not to remove from trouble, but to let the trouble separate us. Having separated us, to then be polished as a jewel and hoarded up as part of that which is hoarded in the tabernacle, which is really the priesthood. That's the way he really hoards up in the tabernacle in the larger sense of the picture. And then there is an eventual elevation. To get the whole picture, and I believe, and I want to take Ken's thunder, I think Ken's the lead into this probably, but he gets back to those verses 2-4. But his whole desire here is to be in the temple. That's been David's desire all his life, was to have a temple. And he never realized that desire. He realized these were prerequisites to that desire. And these prerequisites, there had to be this sanctification, these separating experiences. So I think any time that we let an experience separate us, and we do not react to that experience the way nature would have us react, but we react on the matter and not react, then we are going according to the scripture.
Perhaps I could just clarify my question a little bit better. Practical, back to the camouflage hut aspect of it. I remember when climbing at En Gedi, where David hid, going up to a cave that was hid by overgrowth. I don't know if Jonathan remembers that cave or not, but we were up there together. And there was this large overhanging of growth. It was a very large cave, too. I mean, all of us in this room could probably go into that cave and be comfortable. It was like an overhang. But it was camouflaged, too. But what would be a practical example in our Christian walk of the camouflaged hut?
Well, I think that a practical example of that is if you take the context of David hiding, he's under a lot of stress, under a lot of attention, and being pursued by some very, very odd and difficult circumstances. And David called the caves God's providential care. He looked at the caves as his providential overruling. Though basic and crude, they were home. And I think that when we look at, to give you a practical example of, well, how does that happen? I think if we rest in the promises in our daily difficulties, our daily trials, we can find the same comfort. Oftentimes the promises will mean one thing to us while we're under duress, and once the trial is passed, we can look back on that same trial and look at that same promise and get perhaps greater, more well-rounded meaning from it, because you're not under the stress of the circumstance. And I think it's the Lord's hand in both cases. You know, his desire to be in the temple, he's hid in the pavilion or in the hut, whatever, then in the secret of his tabernacle is an elevation of that. Okay, it's still the Lord. It's still the Lord that's protecting you, but you are in a much more basic situation needing basic protection and care in the first circumstance, then the second, and the third is to set me upon a rock where you get more of the bird's eye view that I don't remember somebody, Brother Carl, brought out for us. So I think that leaning upon the promises and getting the basic comfort from them is a practical example.
I think probably many of us have heard the discourse that Brother Steve Cerasi gave on labeling experiences. And to me, this fits the camouflage area very well. If we take that which is obviously in the external a trial and label it a challenge, it's a camouflage. But it's a camouflage that is there to separate from the way others take it. If we take it and label it a blessing, that's a camouflage. How we view the given experiences. I appreciated in Brother Ken's personal remark today when he mentioned the pain that went with the arthritis. I don't have arthritic pain, but I'm familiar with pain. And it's camouflage in a way, because behind that there is a very good blessing of learning how to deal with it. Dealing with pain for me, this may not be true for everybody, but for me, dealing with pain has not been a case of medication for pain that hides the symptoms. But it's been a case of diverting the mind, because the mind is so focused on a scripture, on a thought, on a study, on a project that I'm on, that I forget to think that the pain is there. It tells me it's there, but the occupation of the mind, it camouflages the pain. It's really the same principle as acupuncture. It's the same principle as hypnotism, as far as that goes, as far as the principle of focusing the mind on something else, instead of focusing on that which is causing the pain. Here is focusing on something spiritual. And that spiritual, that project, camouflages and becomes a new way of viewing an experience.
Taking the concept of camouflage protection in a more literal, I'm trying to think of name of a book, the Lady Tramp, or it's about this very, very famous person. Well, she became famous, so she was an evangelical Christian. I just want to use a principle then apply it in a present truth situation. That was in the concentration camp. Anyway, I'll go ahead with it. And one of the most difficult experiences for her sister, I believe it was to be in that part of the barracks where the lights were the greatest. The hiding, not the hiding place, no. Yes, part 10, boom. Okay, thank you. And it turned out, and they had their their Bible studies, their prayer sessions, which were banned. And it turned out that the SS never went back there and bothered them, and they would have been subject to death if they would have been found in these worship services, because they were afraid to go. They didn't want to be contaminated by the light. Well, I'm using that illustration because I think it blows up the point of actually what happened with many brethren during World War II and afterwards. In Germany, some of the brethren were put in work areas that were extremely dangerous from the standpoint of falling trees that were dynamited and dynamite blasting of sides of mountains, and it was an extremely dangerous place. And actually, they put people there because they wanted them to be killed in a short period of time. Well, several brethren just escaped death by being in that camouflage spot because they were listed to be put to death on several occasions, but the SS guard didn't want to dare go in there, and they just left it be. And I think perhaps all of us can look back on our Christian life, and we can find situations at the time that we thought were perhaps a little unfortunate for us, and then look back and see how that actually being in that very unfortunate camouflage condition, we were spared some more difficult experience or trial as a Christian.
It's very encouraging, that's my thoughts. Given, I also was thinking of what the child was talking about, this kind of regarding camouflage. Idea too of perception of our trials and experiences, as well as intuitive, not only how the Lord hides us in situations that are camouflaged, so to speak, in terms, but I think if we look at Luke 11 in a practical way, whether what Sandy talked about a long time ago, that this voice felt blessed in hearing, and that was the way we perceive, you know, our trials. The Lord hides us, not only sometimes physically, but also for the promise that we promises to us. In the knowledge of the truth, we escape. It's kind of like the thing you mentioned one time before, Brother Ken, about, was it Victor Franco? About how in the Holocaust situation, where I don't know if Kyle Rausch was aware, but they were doing some kind of experimentation on his body, and the only way he could escape, if I've got this right, was in his mind. And even though they were doing in his body, and he was guarded from escaping physically to escape in his mind. Maybe I'll listen to that from you. If you look at chapter 11, and the question comes up, you know, the Lord increased our faith, and we ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Here in particular, we ask for more of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us that the Heavenly Father wants to give you more of the Holy Spirit, but it's kind of like, I think, when James and John mother came and asked, you know, can they sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand in the kingdom of God? Remember what Jesus said? He says, you know not what you ask. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with, thy God? And he said, we can't. We will be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with. Here, the way we receive more of the Holy Spirit is in our perception of our trial. This kind of goes along with the thoughts earlier today. If you look at verse 9 and 10, they ask, and it shall be open to you. Seeking shall find, not, and it shall be open to you. For everyone that asks receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So we ask the Lord for more of the Holy Spirit. And He sends us a trial that will stimulate that growth. You know, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. And what's the result? The product becomes patience. Hypomony patience, cheerful endurance, constancy. And yet, some, perhaps a great company, they get something that looks like a stone. Remember the old convection current that you use in convectional ovens? When I went to Albuquerque, Brother Rick Buss with me on a tour in some of the Native American settlements and missions, and we saw some convection currents, and of course, ovens that use convection current principles, and they were baking bread in it. Apparently, in many of these old types of baking, the gray ash went up and it covered the bread. And the bread was like, it was round, and it looked like a stone because it was gray ash on the outside. So the great company asks for the Holy Spirit, you know, just like a little flock. But the great company has an attitude of when they get a trial, they murmur and complain, and they say, "Why did you give me a stone? I asked for bread, and you gave me a stone." Whereas the little flock looks at it, and they see the bread. They see the bread as the food that will nourish and give nutrients to the new creature. And they thank the Lord and bless the Lord for the bread that they've given. It's kind of like when Jesus broke the bread, remember? At the upper room, Lord's Supper, blessed it. And he always did. Then it says, "Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent?" And again, the little flock says, "Thank you for the fish. It may be you'll lose your job. It may be some pain you're going through. It may be a divorce you're going through. Or it may be, you know, something else with your children or whatnot in your neighborhood." One of my relatives recently had a situation where they had to get a court order on their next-door neighbor because the next-door neighbor was threatening them and their wife and their children physically, and they just went to court last week. So you never know where that trial is going to come, but then when it comes and it stimulates you as a new creature in Christ, the more study, the more faith, the more application of what you believe, the more reliance on the Lord, is it a fish or is it a person? In this case, if you look at it properly, it's a fish, not a serpent. It's a great company you look at. And it goes on. So it's the way we perceive these things and it's how much faith we base based on the promises that we've learned.
One other quick thought based on that perception issue. A good example, I was trying to think of a kind of a realistic example, camouflage type thing in the scriptures, and thought of Jonah in the belly of fish. He can't be more hidden than Jonah was for 3 days under the sea. I mean, nobody knows anything about where he is. And there is, in the middle of the sea, a desert experience. He had done the wrong thing. He had made the wrong decision. He had avoided the Lord's will and was now at the very bottom of the barrel, so to speak. And it's interesting, in his prayer in chapter 2 of Jonah, he confesses his sins to the Lord, and he capsulizes his thinking as he changes it to go and preach. And in 2:8, he says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." And if you look at that from a meaning standpoint, the word observe, I think, means to grasp onto. So they that grasp onto their own vanity, their own thinking, the word forsake means to lose hold of. In other words, you're concentrating and holding one thing and you drop the other. And Jonah concentrated on his own thinking and dropped the will of the Lord. And he realized that. And once he made that realization, he was then able to, again in verse 9, say, "But now I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And the result is immediate in the verse, in verse 10, "And the Lord spake unto the fish and vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." So he was immediately released because he realized the will of the Lord was the most important thing.
I appreciate all the comments that I mentioned about the camouflage. I'd like to broaden the discussion a little bit. The word camouflage is not a part of the word. It's not a part of the meaning of the word. It is an interpretation, and a very good interpretation, but has many lessons to draw. I am going to question whether it's a primary interpretation. I think it's the one we can draw lessons from. We notice the verse does not say, "I will hide you in your hut." But he will hide us in his hut. It's God's hut that is the hidden place. Now, in the two Psalms that I feel are the parallels in this, by the other panelists, I gather they felt the same way. Psalm 46 and 91. We have an interesting expression about where we're hid, and it's God's hut. In the 91st Psalm, it says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress." not, he's hiding me someplace else, but he is the refuge. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very pleasant help in time of trouble. The real hiding place, the real lair, is where God dwells. If we dwell where God dwells, if we have that personal relationship to God, that is by far the best separation and the best protection there is. And now there we're not talking camouflage. There we're talking where God dwells. It makes me think of when Jesus called the early apostles. Remember, two of them said to him, Master, where dwellest thou? And his answer was, come and see. He invites us to come and dwell where he is dwelling. He is dwelling in a relationship with his Heavenly Father. We have the relationship. That relationship is a separating aspect. I think that's very practical in all of our experiences. If we say, I am sheltered by being separated unto God, his holy service, it's our single best protection.
Thank you, Bruce. I want to kind of expand a little bit more on my next part of the scripture. But you had mentioned, and I really appreciate the idea of the process of separation and then the gathering and the exaltation. And I can't help but think of the gathering aspect of Psalms 50, verse 5, gather my saints, here's a gathering, gather my saints together unto me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, it's interesting that here in the end of this gospel age and the harvest, what do we have? We have a separation, right? We have a gathering. And what does it say in Matthew 24, 30 and 31? It says that he will send his angels, right, to the four corners of heaven, to the four corners of earth, from one end of heaven to the other, right? To do what? To gather his elect. So here's a gathering that's been going on since our Lord's return. And so as a result of that, we are gathered. And where are we gathered to? We're gathered to the secret place of the Most High, which goes back to Psalm 91. We're gathered to the holy of the tabernacle, right? And we have several things that point us to that in the New Testament, that we dwell in the holy of the tabernacle, which again is in our text in Psalm. I'm not sure I brought this out very well earlier today, but it's starting to come together in more so as we speak. In Psalms 27, where it says, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. The secret is a secret place. And it's camouflaged in another sense from the world. They don't understand because we're a mystery class, right? We're just here from the ages. And we're gathered together as his tabernacle class, but in a tabernacle, so to speak, of dwelling in that communion you spoke of, based on the bond between the Father and the Son relationship through our Master Christ Jesus, and through that knowledge of truth, and that through that infusion of truth within us, and a belief, a strong, fervent belief in the promises, and a strong, effectual fervency of prayer to stay in that close communion with the Heavenly Father, he has gathered us and hidden us from many of the fears and the depressions and distresses of the world. And so, and as a result of that, as you got into Brother Chen, then he sets us upon a rock. And as a result of that, we see this higher elevation of him. And we have a escape mentally from a lot of the turmoil and the shakings that are going on here on the surface. We spoke about earlier.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. This is the first question panel that I've been on and seen that just a statement started running. Not worried about any other questions. Yeah, we only have two questions. I don't know how many verbal questions there are in the audience, so I'm going to start running too. I would like to emphasize the part that meeting conditions play in our being hid by the Lord, period. And I won't go into the whole context, but I'll just take an add-on to what Brother Carl suggested about verse 4. We're well acquainted with the Apostle Paul's just one thing I do, and we don't think in terms of one thing I do concept in the Old Testament, but we do have a one thing I do concept in verse 4. one thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after, that will I pursue, that one thing, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, I concur with Brother Carl that David did desire so much to have the temple, but was denied him. But we, the antitypical David, do dwell in the antitypical temple. And I think that's a beautiful thought here. Do we have this one desire? Do we pursue after this one desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life? What does that mean? The house of the Lord is a condition of consecration. We desire to live consecration to its utmost all the days of our life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord. In this consecrated condition, we are in a condition that no others are in, that we can see and behold and understand the beautiful character of God as we are studying the Word of Truth and inquiring into His temple. Now, because we have this desire of consecration, because we are living this consecrated life, because we are not only beholding the beauty of the Lord, but copying the beauty of God's character in our lives, because we are continually inquiring in His temple to know His will. Verse 5. Or in the time of trouble, we could say, therefore, in the time of trouble, He's going to hide us in these various ways that we went through. Why is He going to hide us? Because we are living in this complete, consecrated condition. Not only desiring to see God's holy character, but to constantly inquire daily of His will. Therefore, we know that God will hide us in the various symbolisms that we have in verse 5. And then I think this concept of consecration is taken up again in verse 5, I think just to give another option of thought on the tabernacle, which I think Larry was dealing with in his turn. One of the ways we are hid in the secret of His tabernacle, secret of the tabernacle, he shall hide me. But where do we dwell in the tabernacle? In the holy. Again, the holy pictures the condition of complete consecration. There's no armchair in the holy. Some of the old timers used to like to put it. We have to be daily imbibing the light of the candle. We have to daily be trimming our wick, so that the light of truth will shine through us. We have to daily be studying the Word of Truth that's shown on the table of children. We have to daily be represented by the altar of sacrifice. And it's only in this condition of complete consecration the Lord assures us that He will hide us in the secret of the consecrated condition that enables us.
Thank you, Brother King. You really answered our next question. No, that's great. It led right into it. And the next question was, what's the relationship between verse 4 and 5 of Psalms 29? So, you answered maybe just to note it. The harmony and parallel between them. I was trying to look for a scripture on the defense side of the office out there where it actually talks about it in the holy. But it certainly is a wonderful condition to be in as a result of that knowledge. The Lord, He becomes our refuge and strength in spite of whatever His surroundings might be. And I think the more I look at it, I don't know about you, brother, but I see more and more an attachment between Psalm 27 and Psalm 46 and 91. Whether it's the primary one or not, I think Carl brought out earlier that there was a personal level there that was involved. But I think also that it seems to be that as David, as you mentioned, Brother King, represents not only Jesus, but also head and body, Psalms 46 and Psalms 91, that we are perhaps even going to go through a trouble that's much more severe, and we will cry out to the Lord, you know, for his strength. And we will need those precious promises to get us through those times. And our belief, our very solidity of our belief will make a difference of how well we are equipped to go through that, those fiery experiences that might come. Does somebody in the congregation have a question? Or were these questions answered by
actually not a question. Well, it's a question, but it's not a new question. Since there seems to be a diversity of opinions from the panel about how the scriptures applied, at least that's my impression. There seems to be a little bit of difference. In connecting verse 4 and 5, if David is in this chapter in the wilderness experience, when he says that the one thing he desires of the Lord is and to seek after is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and inquire in his temple. At this point in his life, he was not able to do that, literally. But I'm just kind of wondering in these verses, when he says, for in this time of trouble he shall hide in his pavilion and in the secret of his tabernacle he shall hide me, that he was maybe referring to the fact that within his wilderness experience, literally being in the caves and hiding in the rocks, that this place became his tabernacle. It was a secret place. It wasn't the literal tabernacle or temple, but this wilderness experience became the secret of his tabernacle, where the Lord hid him within the trials that he was having. He had this place to worship in his heart, and this became his place of worship, literally, because he had been removed, and that this became his rock and his strength.
I appreciate those thoughts because, you know, my mind goes to the passages of Revelation to talk about the wilderness condition, you know, how the church has been in a wilderness condition, and we have not been, you know, accepted by the world and by their authorities, and we're rejected, I mean, just like our master was. And just as David, you know, had to move around, but the Lord was with him, and in a sense, he had that dwelling in a secret place and that tabernacle condition between he and the Lord, so the church, the sanctuary class, has also, throughout the Gospel age, very similar. And just as the tabernacle was taken from place to place to place without a single place where it stayed until the temple was built with Solomon, so with us, the picture is there that the church is in this tabernacle condition. But once the church is complete, it will be glorified. And I think, doesn't that picture the temple erection also, the glory of that? There's a lot of beautiful parallels if you look through the room. Anybody have any comments for the moment?
Well, frequently there are lessons we can draw from one picture and lessons from another picture. And I appreciate the lessons that are mentioned here, but I personally question whether this is a wilderness psalm. I tend to think this is a psalm that is after the wilderness experience. Most of the ancient composition of the psalm is connected with Psalm 18, which is very specifically dated as to deliverance from David's enemies. And enemies, I would think, either in Ziklag, the time when he was escaping from the city, in the battle scenes before the wilderness experiences, or more likely, and this is my own suggestion, would be that this is referring to the flight from Absalom. That this is probably the experience that gives rise to this. Notice the tabernacle is in use at the time. He says in verse 7, therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. When he was in the wilderness, he was excluded from the tabernacle. He did not have the use of it except that one brief time when the priest got killed because of the giving of the showbread. But the tabernacle was not, by that time, giving sacrifice of joy. I think he is now speaking about another experience, either the Absalom experience or the war with Ammon, Jordan, the battle that was against Ammon where that Sheba's husband was killed. In that war, he had a great tumult going on. And one of these experiences, he's praying for his deliverance.
Regardless of the time element, and I'm trying to concur with Brother Carl on the time element, but regardless of that, I think it becomes quite clear what the tabernacle represents in this psalm, because you have verse 5, in the secret of the tabernacle shall he hide me, and then verse 6 that Carl did mention. Speaks of offering sacrifices in the temple or in the tabernacle. There's only one tabernacle where sacrifices are offered. And that was the tabernacle that the God had Moses build in the wilderness that was moved around, but in David's day it did find its permanent dwelling place. So I think much of verse 4 has an application to David in his experiences in the tabernacle that the king was established in Israel currently until the temple was erected.
I had a question that's related to the 24th. I had a question related to the 24th chapter of Matthew, trying to put this within the present day context, because I think we're all agreed that this is a chapter that we want to take special note of in the harvest time. And in verse 26 it says, "Wherefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber. Believe it not." To what extent? And there's been some discussion on how this is talking specifically about the time of trouble at its fullest. And one interpretation was this is talking about individual times of trouble we have during each of our lives. My question is, looking at Matthew 24:26. This suggests that we should be in a condition of openness, you know, not in the desert, not in the secret place, but where the carcass is. And I'm trying to harmonize this with the hiding thought, which seems to be a secret place. And in fact, I've even heard thoughts suggesting a secret place off in the wilderness, which seems to be, where I'm having a hard time fitting this into my individual Christian experience.
Very good. Okay.
I think there's a basic difference in what we're talking about in this hiding concept. We're talking about the Lord's protection, because that's really, you know, getting back to the definition. That's the core definition, to protect, and that's what we're talking about. The Lord protects us in our trials and our difficulties. In Matthew 24, it's talking about a whereabouts, but not a protection. The protection is an individual matter, where you can be completely exposed and yet protected. And I think that's what the difference is between the two.
Well, just a comment on the Matthew 24 scripture. I think there can be a connection drawn, although I think it is more of a remote connection. To me, the question we need to ask when we look at the scripture saying he's in the wilderness is, what did the audience that he was talking to think by those words? What would be the impression in their minds? And I would feel that the impression that probably, you know, the wilderness is a big place. And if you say he's in the wilderness, where do you go? The east part of the wilderness, the west part, the central part, where about do you go? I would suggest that it was a known place in the wilderness. And I would suggest the place was the Essene Monastery. That he was saying directly, if he's saying he is coming as the Essenes say is coming, don't believe it. And the Essenes, now that it's been, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been unveiled and been translated, and it's come out, their philosophy was very much, very similar to that of the fundamentalist Christians today, the rapture concept. That's why they were in the wilderness. We went out there, we'd be separated, so when Messiah comes, we'd be taken, and the rest would be, they'd face their punishment. They would face it. If you hear that concept, don't believe it. And to us, the second advent, that's one of the two concepts we hear. If you hear a rapture concept, hear a concept, he's going to take us and us only, and nobody else, don't believe it. In contrast, there was another concept in those days, a concept that we would not use the terminology that he uses of the secret chambers. We would use another more American idiom, the smoke-filled rooms. But that was the concept of the Sadducees. The Sadducees had their secret meetings with the hierarchies of the conquering nation to work out a modus operandi of living together. And their concept was, we are going to be our own Messiah. We will bring about the deliverance. And to me, it's very much equivalent to the social gospel. The social gospel says not that he is coming, but we are his coming by the conversion of the world, by the rectifying of all the wrongs, bringing in. Here's the modernist concept. If you hear the fundamentalist concept, if you hear the modernist concept, that's not the concept I'm talking about, neither of these concepts. He's using an idiom from that day that they would understand that translates very well to the idiom of our day.
Fascinated by that explanation, Carl. And it really is interesting, just to springboard off of that, as far as, you know, Jesus asked the question in Matthew 23, what shall be the sign, right? Verse 3, tell us then what shall be the sign of thy coming or presence in the end of the age. So one particular sign, even though there be many, one particular sign was to look for, number one. Number two, he's talking about himself, and he's talking about some of the types of suggestions as to the way he would come, you know, as far as not being deceived. And it says in here, does it not, that the elect would not be deceived. Now, springboarding off Brother Carl's thought along these lines and attaching this and connecting this to the fact that we are protected by the knowledge of the truth, and that's why it behooved us, while the time is ripe for our ability to study and grow and be nourished by the truth and the doctrine, very important, that those very doctrines, the doctrine of the ransom, for example, is there anybody in here that because of their knowledge of the ransom believes that Christ could ever take back his body and come in the clouds? Is there anybody here that believes that? No. We are all protected by the knowledge of the ransom that we could not see Christ coming in the clouds because Christ gave up that body unto Lutron as a corresponding price for Adam, right? Now, what's interesting is, and I was on a panel discussion Revelation in February, and after perusal of many notes from many brethren, Brother Russell, Brother Fry, Brother Shalou, and Brother Duran's notes from the class down in Louisville, and some others, Brother Burns, etc., I noticed that from the New Albany notes, if you take a look at Revelation 15, now here's where we need another couple hours now. No, sorry, Revelation 16, after the sixth plague, or right at the tail end of the sixth plague, you notice in 1612, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. I know there's a lot of different, you know, persuasions of thought on this, so I'm just going to present this with what the brethren there came up with in their notes, if you have those notes from the New Albany class. Very fascinating along these lines. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of what? Of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and what? And of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, I know this is very symbolic, but I think what Russell's suggestions is that these croakings of these frogs, etc., are demons that are given more liberty and released as they see the demise of the institutions that they've been working through, as they see Babylon collapsing and the Euphrates drying up, the way I understand it, they, in a desperate earnest, try to manifest something that will deceive the world and possibly even those who have a knowledge of the truth. But it says what? Who wouldn't be deceived? The elect, right? In Matthew 24. Notice then what parenthetically stuffed in there, sandwiched in between this context, between sixth plague and the seventh plague, depending on where you see that to be, what school of thought. Look at verse 15. Why does it say, behold, I come as a thief.
Why?
Could that possibly be a deception? Could he be saying, you remember that. You'll never see my bodily form again. I gave that up as a ransom. You know that. Based on that promise and that doctrinal understanding, you won't be deceived. But what if? Now, this is going to seem like a real heretical thought for the David Ramsey. But this is what the New Albany Notes suggest. Go back and look for it, and I think it's worth thinking about. Maybe something a lot happened. What if the fallen angels, what if, this is the thought that was presented, what if they did a manifestation of Christ coming in the clouds to try to deceive the whole world as a last-ditch effort to save Babylon, the institution they had been working through, with the adversary. But as his kingdom was broken up, right, this deception came upon the world. And notice then when it says, behold, I come as a thief, blessed is he that watcheth. How do we watch? By our understanding of the doctrines. There may be people that are associated with us in the Bible student movement that say, look, Brother Rick, our Baptist friends were right. Look, because seeing is believing. But Brother Rick says, no, wait, brother. Remember the ransom. He can't come back like that. We know better than that. And to go back to the doctrines, notice, please, in Matthew 24, turn to it and then we'll close. Matthew 24, just for your simulation of thought. Notice in verse 24, Brother Richard, it says, I'll start with verse 25. Behold, I have told you before, use the pronoun you, right? Verse 26, therefore if they shall say unto you, pronoun you, right? Then it says again, I think he uses you again, he's talking to us, you, the you class, the little flock. Then he shifts the pronoun, notice, very important. He shifts the pronouns in verse 30, and he says, and then shall appear the sign, that was a question, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of Israel mourn, and notice the shift of pronouns. And they, not you, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh. Don't come in. Not for observation for everybody to see. Could this be an attachment to this Revelation 16? I don't know. I'm just presenting the thought that was in the Robert notes for your consideration. But are we protected by the truth, by the feathers of God's promises and doctrinal understanding? Yes. And therefore, as a basis of that doctrinal understanding, we will be able to dwell in the secret place of the Most High and not be deceived, should that be the case, of a great deception by the adversary and the fallen angels. Okay.
Okay, very, very briefly, to get back to Brother Rick's question, I concur with Richard's question. I concur with Rick's point that verse 26 of Matthew 24 isn't discussing a hiding place. It's discussing the location that Jesus will return at his second advent. So, no, I do not think there's a relationship between Matthew 24:26 with our Psalm 27, verse 5. To quickly give just a little different thought, I'm inclined to feel that the conditions listed in verse 26 are conditions that in situations and concepts that would be held at the time that the Lord would appear at the second advent, and not a parallel necessarily with classes at the first advent. What I struggle with on Brother Carl's point is that when our Lord did return in 1874, I think very, very little is known about the Essenes culture. So I think there's a little more in here than a concept that the Essenes had, but rather that there were specific locations that, even in the early days, the Seventh-day Baptist Church moved their headquarters to Israel or Palestine during the, I think it was the 1880s, because it wasn't that they expected them to come in the mountain of Olives, they expected them to come in the wilderness, which I think is an interesting partial fulfillment.
Well, I'll tell you what, there's just two questions, a few more, and we still give you some more time. Pray that the discussion has been stimulating you for further study and motivation and knowledge of our Lord's Word. And we appreciate the panelists.
wish we had more time to finish that last question a little bit more. And I've been informed just recently, though, that they're closing the building at 8:30. So we're going to have to move fairly quickly after we're finished. They're going to lock it. But we can finish our fellowship over in the dorm where there's going to be refreshments.